And now, live from Jerusalem, you're listening to Israel Inspired Radio. Here are your hosts, Rabbis Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom, everybody, and welcome to Israel Inspired on the Land of Israel Network at thelandofisrael.com. This is Jeremy Gimpel, and I'm here with Ari Abramowitz, broadcasting from the heart of Jerusalem. Ari, how are you?
Thank God I'm doing well. It's good to be back.
So good to be back.
Like, we haven't seen each other in a while now.
It's been a long time. I've been in Europe. You've been in America. How was your trip?
It was powerful. It was different. It was unique. How was your trip?
Well, I would say powerful, unique, and different also because that's the first time I've ever lectured in Europe, but you've been to America a billion times. Why was this one different?
Well, it was unique because of what happened in the Jewish community. I spoke to a number of different Jewish congregations, Orthodox Jewish congregations. I spoke in Houston, Texas. I spoke in Columbus, Ohio on Shabbat morning from the pulpit. And I guess the reason it was so powerful for me is because when I dig really deep into my soul and I say, what is the message that needs to be given? What do I have that I really need to say? And then I write. And as I'm writing, it's like I'm just saying, thank you, Hashem, for letting this come because I feel like it's just coming through me. And then when I looked at the paper, I was like, oh, my goodness. Am I really going to say this before the entire Jewish community? Because I really, this is a message that is perhaps will be very well received, perhaps will be extraordinarily not well received. It's not neutral. It's not bland. It's not vanilla. And I stood before the Jewish community and I just poured out my heart and I told them what I had to say.
What did you say?
I started by sharing a story. And the story is what happened to me on the way out of Israel. I told you this, I think, as it was happening. But I was leaving the country, and I'm going through security at Ben-Gurion, which I've done 1,001 times. We've both done a bunch of times. And as I'm going through, right, the guy touches his walkie-talkie, Noal Matecha, Noal Matecha, and, like, they're just converging in on me, the security, system there. And I was like, what did the guy in front of me do? They're like, you know what you have in your backpack? I said, what do I have in my backpack? They said, you have a magazine full of bullets. Now, I've heard people do this, and I always laugh at them.
Those idiots.
How couldn't you look through your bag to see that a bullet from one of your magazines in the army somehow fell out and it's in your bag?
And you had a
bullet.
Full magazine.
A magazine. A magazine of bullets. So I thought I was going to be interrogated, that I was going to miss my flight. I didn't know what was going to happen because I've heard terrible stories. But the distinction I did not make in my mind is that those terrible stories that happen are somehow when you're caught somewhere else. They pulled me aside. The police came. The security was there. They immediately looked me up. They saw that I'm in reserve duty. They saw who I am. And they're like, why is it in your backpack? And I said, well, listen, I went up to Har Bracha to visit dear friends of ours, Hayovel. You did a fantastic show. I listened to it, Jeremy, where you talked about the attack that happened just days after we were there. So it wasn't totally in my mind to bring an extra magazine of bullets up to visit those superbly brave pioneers who were there. Although I must say that Jerusalem is safer than Portland, Oregon, statistically. Just so people don't get a bad idea that Israel's so crazy dangerous. But anyways, I forgot to take it out of my backpack. You know, you just switch things out, and I didn't check every pocket. So they said, not a big deal. When you come back in the country, we'll give it back to you. Here, just take this, receipt and come back in the country and pick it up. Huh. And that was it. And I was just thinking, thank God we're family. Thank God this is just one family here in Israel, and they know who we are, and they know what it's about. And then I said, listen, we're all one family. The Jewish people are not a religion. That was one of the points that I was really driving home again and again. We are not a religion. We're a nation and we're a family. And as a family, we're descended literally from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He had 12 sons and we are descendants from those sons. So we're all brothers. And when something needs to be said as a family, then you need to say it, especially when the people don't want to hear it.
Can I talk to you about something about when you say
Please.
That? You know, because I wonder about all these non-Jews that are listening now, and they're like, well, that just sounds so unappealing. You know, what about converts? It is a religion, because you can convert into Judaism, so it is a religion. And I just read, just a couple of days ago, this amazing idea about conversion to Judaism. Because what you're saying is absolutely true. We are the seed of Abraham. We are a family turned into a nation. How can it be that people that are not a part of our family become Jewish in the truest sense of becoming a part of our family?
But I'm going to let you go first.
And so the thesis of this essay was that an absolute miracle occurs. It's totally miraculous. And that's why a mother and a son who convert al pi halacha can get married.
According to Jewish law.
According to Jewish law, they can get married because they're literally totally different people at this point.
You should preface by saying that's making a totally theoretical point.
But the point
never
is being,
has happened
right,
before.
But I'm saying, like, but according to the Jewish understanding of what actually
it's
happens,
that far.
It's that far. They literally become a part of our family, meaning that in the Jewish sources throughout all of the delineations of the Torah law, it boils down to we are not a religion. And even when you convert into it, you're not converting into a religion. You're becoming a part of our family.
Right. And that's powerful. And let's say that something happens and you're able to get a brain transplant into someone else's body. Are you no longer your children's father, your wife's husband? No, of course you are. You have like a brain if you have a soul transplant, right? So the idea in Torah Judaism is Hager Shemit Gayer. It doesn't say the non-Jew who converts to Judaism. It says the convert who converts to Judaism, meaning they're already a convert. They just have the strength of character to allow that truth to manifest themselves, which is why we're not a missionary religion. Because we don't believe that everyone should be a Jew. If someone really, really wants to be a Jew and they believe they have a Jewish soul, they just need to manifest that, well, then convert. And it's not easy.
Well,
there's a lot of dissuasion, and that's not in no other religion. And it's exactly for that reason.
Yeah, I think that the Jewish community really needs to hear that message in particular, because American Jews so much see themselves as Americans with a Jewish religion or in a Jewish culture. But they're like, you know, patriot fans, and they go to the ball game and they go to movies and they're getting their degrees and they have go to college. And they're doing it all along with this Jewish tradition alongside their American life. But it is very much a religion for them.
Right. And that's the point I was trying to make, is that we're a family. And that's what I told them. I said that the sages of Israel compare the Jewish people to, a whole group of people that are in a boat in the middle of a raging ocean. And one guy's sitting there on his seat with a sledgehammer slamming away under his chair. And everybody comes and says, "What are you doing? Don't do that." He said, "Hey, this is my chair." I said, "Listen, we're in the same boat. We share one fate. It doesn't matter if you're one of those leftist, liberal, Blumenthal-type Jews that write scathing articles about Israel and how terrible it is, that are protesting outside APEC. You share the fate of all the Jewish people. Even if you try to distance yourself as much as possible, you share the fate. We all share one fate." And being that that's the case, that we're a family, when something needs to be said, when there needs to be an intervention of some sort, then you have to say it, particularly when your brother doesn't want to hear it. So what I'm saying right now, the message I've come to you to share with you, is coming from a place of love. I really wanted to preface before I said anything, this is coming from a place of love. And then I spoke about Purim. And I said, Purim, what is the whole story of Purim revolves around this genocidal decree against the Jewish people. I start off by saying, by the way, you know, asking the question, prefacing, why is it that the Megillah, this book of Esther, makes it into the Jewish Bible, into the Tanakh, whereas many other books don't? For example, the Maccabees, that's the story of Hanukkah. Why doesn't that make it into the Tanakh? And the answer is because for a book to make it into the Jewish Bible, into the Tanakh, well, it needs to be not only historically relevant, but prophetically relevant for the future. And I said, we need to ask ourselves, what is the message that's prophetically relevant from the story of Purim that we need to internalize right now? And then I said, the whole story revolves around this genocidal decree that Haman comes and he goes to Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus didn't want, he wasn't the one that was fomenting this genocide. He maybe didn't like the Jews. And when someone came and said, "Listen, this is, I will murder the Jews," he facilitated the whole thing. He was all too happy to cooperate.
Are you saying that maybe Barack Obama giving $150 billion to a madman in Persia like Haman is facilitating it?
That was clearly the allusion I was making, but I didn't want to get lost on that point because that would have been a whole point in and of itself, and I had a different point I wanted to make.
What was your point?
But I wanted to... Listen, I said, that's exactly what I said. I was like, you know, Ahasuerus the king was all too happy to facilitate it. He was happy to provide all the resources necessary, right? I mean, he could have given $150 billion.
Did you say that?
Yeah, I did.
Good for you.
I threw that out there, and then I just let it lie, let them do with that what they will. Okay, so, and then I said, but what was so shocking about this genocidal decree that from infant to the elderly, man, woman, child, every Jew would be killed in one day, as chapter 3 says in the book of Esther, the response of the Jewish people, you'd think that the response would be fury, anger, terror, protest. It just says, Ha'ir Shushan Nevocha, that they were Nevocha, it was disconcerted, confused, disoriented. Like, what does that mean? How is that possible?
I think also the word Nevocha comes from the same root as the word Mevich, which means a little bit embarrassed. They're like, what is this happening to us? But we're like the most Persian of all Persians.
Yes, the most patriotic of all Persians. They were the first ones to RSVP for this banquet that Ahasuerus put on for the entire kingdom. But you'd think that the Jewish people would not RSVP for that because it was like a assault in the wound because the temple was destroyed, the Jewish temple, and he was using the vessels from the temple in this banquet. And the Jews were the first to RSVP. By the way, disconnected point. When Hillary Clinton's finances came out, and all the money that she made from all of these different organizations and companies, Goldman Sachs and all these, it's humiliating. Do you know the top payers of Hillary Clinton to come and speak to them were Jewish nonprofits?
Is that true?
More than Goldman Sachs.
Stop it.
More than Goldman Sachs.
Wow.
More than Goldman Sachs. I mean, what is wrong with us? Are we insane? I mean, you could just, for a psychologist to pathologize the angst and the baggage of the Jewish people, we so badly just want to be, you know, a Jewish nonprofit. It's humiliating. Anyways, let's go back to the point. It's one of the greatest disciplines I feel like I need to have in my life is staying on point because there's so many rabbit trails to run down. The point is, though, that they were the most patriotic of Persians. And how could this have happened to them? It just didn't make sense. It was so disorienting.
If you look throughout history, that's always what happens.
That's where I went. And I said the Jews of Germany, they were the most assimilated. They had higher levels of intermarriage in pre-Holocaust Germany than the Jewish people in America have today. And that's a high level of assimilation. They were in the top of the sciences, of the arts, politics. They were so into, I mean, we've studied about all the Jewish Jews for Hitler, you know, Jews trying to get him elected. It was more Jews died fighting for the fatherland in World War I in Germany than in all the wars of Israel combined. It was so overwhelming that when these decrees started coming against the Jews, they were in the same place of total
consternation.
Consternation. How could such a thing be? And I said, look around the world today. It was just the day before, the head of the Uruguay Jewish community, like a very prominent member of the Uruguay Jewish community, was stabbed to death right outside his office. Allahu Akbar stabbing him to death. There are attacks on Jews all over Europe. Jews from all around the world are making aliyah, and it's not necessarily from this place of fervent Zionism. It's in some ways running away more than running towards, right? But I said, the Jews of America, I believe, and then I took a pause here, are in more danger than any Jews anywhere else in the world. And the reason is because you don't realize the amount of danger that you're in. Now, at this point, the entire shul is like sitting on the edge of their seats. What is going on here? The rabbi must be saying, who did I have come to speak? What is he saying? I said, more in danger than anywhere else. Now, here's where the argument and the story gets a little bit, if I'm going to be honest, this is something we should talk about because I've been struggling with this. I said, look, we live in a very volatile world. It's one destabilizing event. You know, I mean, it doesn't need to be as extreme as a nuclear weapon detonated in America, or even worse, detonated in the atmosphere that creates this electromagnetic pulse destroying the entire electrical grid. And they say within 2 years, 80% of the population would be dead from such a thing. I didn't even go into that. I just said any destabilizing event. Listen, Jew hatred is always there. For us to convince ourselves that it disappears at this point in history would be delusional and psychotic. What happens is it goes dormant and remains passive, and sometimes even the Jew haters don't realize it themselves. But when there's food on the table and a roof over your head, all is well. The minute there's a destabilizing event, there's no food on the table, there's a run on the banks, then fingers are pointed. And look at America. I mean, there's from the far left, quote unquote, progressives, where you could point to them and say they've destabilized the economy, to the neoconservatives on the right, to the head of the Federal Reserve. Like, it's not difficult to see how fingers would be pointed at the Jews. And I said, we see what's happening in America right now, this authoritarian thirst. I didn't say Donald Trump, because listen, Jeremy, we can get into Trump, and I want to talk about Trump. But for me, I get a little...
Can we not talk about him?
Okay, we can not talk about him. The point is, though, that when I say Trump, I feel like it loses the point, because I'm not actually talking about Trump the man. I'm talking about Trump the idea. The idea that he's able to stand there in America and say something as insightfully wild-minded as, they should be taken out in stretchers and, you know, you hit anyone, I'll pay your legal fees. Incitement to violence.
He said, if I shoot someone in the middle of the street, I won't lose any supporters.
Right, and he didn't lose any supporters from saying that. And he's literally inciting people to violence. And then people say to me, oh, well, the left incites to violence, and Obama has said this, and the left has said that, and it's the protesters are moveon.org by George Soros. Okay, all of that may or may not be true. I think most of that is true. The point isn't about that. The point is that he's... There, why is this support for him so unconditional that even he himself is like... Nobody has gotten more negative press than me, and it's only helping me. I myself don't get it. And the reason is because there's this authoritarian thirst. And this authoritarian thirst is never good news for the Jews. So we're talking about destabilizing events can happen, never good news for the Jews. But none of that is necessarily the heart and the soul of why this is the case. First of all, just so you know, Jews are 3 times more likely to be the victim of a hate crime than any other minority group in America.
Of course.
You knew that?
Absolutely.
I think a lot of Jews would be
shocked. People are
always
talking about Islamophobia. People are so scared of Islam. But the bottom line stats show that Jews are the most persecuted and the most attacked by far.
Right. So the point that I made, I'm standing up there and I was saying all of this to them, but the truth is that I don't know. I don't know how it's going to play out. I just know in my soul that this is a message that American Jews need to hear, even if they roll their eyes, even if they get up and walk out, which is what happened to me when I spoke to another group and a group of Jews were there, and there were Jews that actually got up and walked out. I remember when I thought I may have lost them is when I was talking to this group of Jews and Christians together, and I was like, listen, let me explain to you what an exiled Jew is. And then I said this point, and I saw their faces. I said, the reason I say exile Jew and not diaspora is because I don't like the word diaspora. It sounds like it's just a state of affairs. There's some Jews in Israel and some Jews scattered around, and they're there, and they're there, and both are okay. Exile has a clear implication and denotation, a clear truth that you are not in the place you should be. You are exiled from your home, and Jews should be in Israel. That's already where I started losing them a little bit, you know, but the point I was making and the point that is that Jews are in danger and I don't know how it's going to play out. And I look at pre-Holocaust Germany. The exact point is that at that level of assimilation, when Jews are so intermarried that it's by the laws of nature, they should just dissipate, disintegrate, disappear. They should not be there anymore. They will just blend in and disappear like any other people would. That's the point that something happens where reflexively the Jews are extricated, are pushed out, are separated out, as if some divine instinct where people are like, no, no, you are not one of us. And I see that happening in America. So do I need to know? Because I found that a lot of people were coming up. Why do you say that? What's the reason? Why? How's it going to play out? And I could act like I know, but I don't. I just know that it will.
Can I tell you why I like what you said? I'll tell you why I like what you said. I don't know if I agree with it because none of us know how it's going to play out. Who knows what the future holds? But what you did was rattle them. It like was a wake-up call. It was like, wow, this is a different sermon. This isn't just about giving tzedakah, being kind to your neighbor, loving the Torah, education. No, this was like, whoa, What is this message? Rattles them. Rattling, ruffling feathers in a Jewish community, wherever it might be in the exile, is a good thing to do.
Well, can I just wind it down with one point that, because afterwards I stepped down and I sat down for prayers and I was like, what is going through people's minds? I was comforted that on the way back, everybody came to shake my hand, more so than usual. Usually the guys on the aisle shake the guy's hand when you're walking down. But people were converging from, like, the far aisles.
I'm sure they just appreciate the honesty. Right. Listen, you're coming from Israel. And Israel has a global view that Americans don't have. The games that are going on and the reality TV shows and the American elections. We're tapped into what's happening around the globe as we see Jews from Brussels coming to Israel and Jews from France and Brazil. And we're looking around the globe and saying something's going on in the world right now.
We're seeing, and we don't have the luxury, really, of sticking our heads in the sand. Like, you just said Brussels.
Yeah.
Think about those people in Brussels that are watching their reality shows that they have in Brussels and sitting on the subway and boom, boom, like bombings, attacks just now, just today.
Walla Wakbar, boom, boom.
Right. Right. But the point is that you can't really stick your head in the sand for too long before there's a rude awakening. And so I shared this with them, and there was a lot of people that shook my hand. And then a few people came to an older Israeli man came and said, wow, what do you do? Who are you? I hear all of these, ambassadors from Israel, and I go, and they always just say fluffy stuff. It's the first most powerful message I've heard. But the one thing that was said to me, and I'm trying to focus on the positive stuff, was a big black guy with, he had chayn. You know chayn is like favor. You just look at this guy, after talking to him for 10 seconds, you just love him. Love him. And he had a black hat on. He said, listen, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but he's like, bottom line is, I heard Hashem speaking through your mouth, and Hashem doesn't have to tell me twice. Can we meet afterwards for us to talk about how to actually move to Israel? And I said to myself, you know what, I got to get...
The whole trip was just for that one
guy. Just for that one thing. You know, and I said to myself, I need to get over one of my real flaws. And that's that I like people, and I like people to like me, and I want people to like me, and I want to say positive and inspiring things, and I don't want to alienate them. And we've been doing that for a long time, and that's been great, because that's been true. We've had, like, try to positively inspire and invite people to Israel and share how incredible Israel is. But I said, now, even if I speak around America and just one or two people are hearing what I'm saying and actually influences their lives to come to Israel, and that could save an entire lineage, like, that's worth it right there for my whole life. So it's just a shift that happened in my head and in my heart and my soul.
It's interesting. My trip was so radically different than yours. If those are the highlight of your trip, my trip was...
Well, you went to a radically different place.
Totally different place. I was in Norway, Holland, and Germany. And of all of the events that I spoke at, there was only one Jew that attended one of my events in Holland. All of the rest of my groups were non-Jewish groups, and I'd never gone on a speaking tour in Europe before. And what struck me about Europe is it's a beautiful continent, green everywhere, that rains there all the time. The life there is really good for the people in Norway and Holland and Hartwijk and Katwijk and all these different places. And they are
there really places called Hartwijk and Katwijk?
That's where I spoke in Holland.
Hartwijk and Katwijk.
Indeed. And so I was there.
What does that mean, Hartwijk and Katwijk?
Vike means neighborhood, and I guess the beginnings are this neighborhood, that neighborhood. This village, that village. And so they're all in denial. I walk down the streets there. These Europeans are so happy-go-lucky, pass the beer, let's have a good time. It's so easy to just ignore what's happening in the world. In Israel, it's impossible to ignore because it's like evil has confronted us so obviously with every other day, a stabbing or an attack or a car running over innocent people. We can't ignore. But if you're in Europe, then you just want to deny that evil exists. And let me just pass the beer. I don't want to think about it. And when I said that I like what you did because it was a wake-up call, it rattled them a little bit. Europe...
Do you not agree?
Of course. Well, I don't know how it's going to play out.
I just said that I don't know how it's going to play out either.
So I don't know if I agree.
But do you believe that it's going to play out?
That the Jews are absolutely going to be persecuted in America against that? I have no idea.
The Jews in America are in danger.
I think Jews anywhere outside the world are in potential danger.
Outside,
that the
of Israel,
safest outside of Israel. And the safest place for them in Israel. I don't know what Donald Trump is going to do. I don't know Bernie Sanders. It's so hard for me to know. Is it? I don't know. I don't know.
And that's the point. The point maybe I should also include is that I don't know that America will turn on its Jews.
Right.
Maybe all Americans are in serious danger.
Exactly. I mean, I'll tell you what I think is going to happen potentially, and this is such an obvious scenario. There may be an emergency draft because a war with Islam is inevitable, and that's just what's going to happen. And when there's an emergency draft, they're drafting the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, the non-Orthodox Jews. The borders will be closed, and you want to make...
And if you're of draft age, you cannot leave the country.
You're not making Aliyah then, and neither is your family, and you're going to be stuck there. That could so easily happen without turning on the Jews or not turning on the Jews. All of America may be in serious danger. That's all I know. I don't know anything else. But I'll tell you what is interesting is that you're talking to these Jews in Columbus, and this big black guy, you said he played for some professional team and he converted to Judaism, and he's like immediately connected to you, and he's like, that's it, I heard God speak to you. And I went to this one place in Germany, and the town that I spoke in was called Ulm, Germany. And I don't think a Jew has ever been to Ulm, Germany, not even in the heyday of Germany. It's like this little village in the middle of nowhere. And we go into this little village, go through these windy roads. Eventually, we end up in this one house. And this one house is a giant Israeli flag draping over the entrance of the house. I walk in, Hebrew everywhere, Jewish stars all over the thing, a mezuzah on the door. There's this like one non-Jewish home in the middle of this village in the middle of nowhere in Germany. And it's like this burst of zealous, passionate love for Israel out of nowhere. And then I spoke at this event, and it's almost like if you love Israel in the middle of Germany, then your love is like tripled or quadrupled. The zealousness.
In potency.
Yeah, it's like I've never met such loving, special people. I can only attribute their passion and love to the fact that they live with this history of the Holocaust right over them. And so somehow this idea of like living with that sin of their fathers, this generation truly wanting to make a full repentance. But it was marvelous. And I'm like looking at these people, I couldn't speak to them because they don't speak English. Many of my events, I had a translator. And I'm like, well, what is this? Like, there's this global community that's connected to our network. People are inviting us to Holland and Germany, all over the United States and Canada. What is it that's connecting all of us? Because it's a big black basketball player in Columbus, Ohio.
Football
player, and there's a German community in the middle of, like, Germany and Holland. What is it? Because I mean, there's Jews, there's non-Jews, there's converts to Judaism. What is it that's connecting all of us? Because it doesn't make sense. Orthodox Jewish community in Columbus, Ohio, wild Christian-loving non-Jews in the middle of Germany. What is all of this? And I think that the only answer that I have is that these are people that are waking up. This community is a people that are waking up. We're not awoken yet. And that's, I think, the reality. All of us realize that we are in a process of waking up. We're in a process of being transformed. And in fact, when we learn, when we're reading Torah, when we go to classes, when we listen to podcasts, we are hoping to have our eyes opened. We're not just reading out of interest or to be entertained. When we learn Torah, we're opening our hearts in order that they be touched, in order that they be moved, in order that we be inspired, in order that we change, that we want to seek truth and we want to grow. And all these people that are seeking truth and that want to grow, two things are happening. They're connecting to Israel. This is where it's all happening. So they're either connecting to Israel because they're a Jew and they're going to make Aliyah. They're going to connect to Israel in a way, and it's going to change their life, where Israel now becomes the center stage of what's happening in the world. Whatever happens in Jerusalem will ultimately happen around the world. And I met this one guy in Europe, and he was like just a ripped, strong, handsome bodybuilder kind of guy. Not a bodybuilder like the big guys, but just like this dude was in shape. And I'm looking, I'm like, gosh, that guy looks awesome. I wish I looked like that. I wish I looked more like a hero warrior soldier. That really inspired me to want to exercise now that the weather is getting better here. And I was thinking about, how does he do it? And ultimately, he's just stressing his body. He's putting it through resistance. He's putting it through force. He's working it. And I'm thinking, you know what? That's what God is doing to these people that are being transformed, the people of our global community. We are putting ourselves through the ringer. We are forcing ourselves to change. People that are making Aliyah, their friends are upset with them because they feel betrayed. They feel judged. Their family's mad at them that they're leaving. They're really being challenged. Any Jew that makes Aliyah nowadays, if they're running away or not running away, they're running to, they're running away, there's something magical that's happened to them in their lives because they are challenging themselves with resistance. And then there's these non-Jews. Do you know what it takes to be a non-Jew in the middle of some village in Germany where probably most of the village literally hate Jews in their hearts, and to put a massive Israeli flag there? They're putting resistance to their character. They're growing and being transformed as they're living. And so what I believe, and this is what I learned many years ago, the world is here for tikkun. And every single one of us is here for a tikkun, for a fixing. We're here to rectify something, to fix something, to perfect something. And that perfection is going to happen whether we like it or not. It's going to happen in our own lives, whether we like it or not. Or it's going to happen to the world, whether we like it or not.
And it's either going to happen through us or
to us. Yes,
right.
Exactly. Meaning the change is going to happen to Europe. Is Europe going to wake up? Because that's what I thought. I was like, you know what? I was terrible. I even had a conversation with one of the women. Her name was Sabine, who helped me organize the event in Holland. And she's like, you know, I know this is like a terrible thing to say, but you know, no one should be killed and no one should be hurt. But only a terror attack is going to wake these people up in Holland. Only when they realize that Islam is coming for us, that, well, they'll wake up to realize we can't just let these ISIS immigrants into our country. They're going to kill us all. And only when we actually feel it are we going to wake up,
yeah,
because they want to be in denial.
I just saw a clip from 60 Minutes Europe where they went into, they call it Little Mogadishu, but it was in Sweden. And literally the police took them to the entrance of the neighborhood and said, listen, we're not actually going to go in there. The police don't go in.
It's already its own independent state.
They went in. There was one of them had his foot run over. One of them was slammed in the head. One of them got punched. She was attacked. They were all attacked right there. You see the whole thing.
In the middle of Sweden.
In the middle of Sweden.
And the police don't protect them.
The police didn't go in.
Wow.
The police didn't even go
in. Well, so here's the reality.
Okay, go ahead.
What I wanted to say is that if we're here for a tikkun and this world is here to ultimately reach the messianic era where we will be mitukanim, we'll be fixed, the world will be at a different level, and I'm sure there'll be further fixings and higher levels to reach, but the world is going to be transformed. We as individuals are going to be fixed whether we like to or not. So we can either do it ourselves and we can say, you know what, I'm going to challenge myself. I'm going to put resistance to my life. That's what's going to build my spiritual muscles, my emotional muscles. That's what's going to build me as a human being. And I want to be transformed. I want to be the best self that I can be. Or it's going to happen to us. And so one way or the other, the world is going to be challenged.
Can I just say that's one thing that we really learned from the story of Purim, right? That the story starts off with this banquet. And why does it start off with a banquet? Because the banquet was really the straw that broke the camel's back from a spiritual perspective, where there was such an embracing of assimilation of anti-Jewish values by the Jews that it was really the banquet that led to this decree. But what did the Jews of the time that were going to the banquet, what do you think they thought about what was really responsible for this genocidal decree? It was Mordechai. They blamed it on Mordechai. Why? Because Mordechai, the Jew, would go where he knew. I love it. He knew where Haman was going to pass. And as Haman passed, everyone had to bow. And he went there in order not to bow. And that so enraged and infuriated Haman that it was really all the assimilated Jews hated and blamed Mordechai for the whole thing. When we know that it was Mordechai who had that resistance, that character, that faith, that integrity that you're talking about, which ended up being the salvation for the Jewish people. That if we stand up and we embrace the fact that we are proud, strong Jews and embrace our identity, then we would be much safer even in the exile. It's only when we try to assimilate that
it
happens.
Yeah. I want to add one more message, and it's specifically about Purim. And this will be my final message for the day. But it's a powerful one, and it's about God, and it's about the world that we live in today. Because a lot of our listeners are scared. They live and they're in a scared reality. A lot of our friends are preppers. They got tons of food in their basement. They're off the grid. They're waiting for the apocalypse to come. They are scared. They're scared of Trump. They're scared of Hillary. They don't know where to run. They don't know what to do. And here's the paradox of the Torah that we have to live in. And, you know, the Jewish tradition is that the Jews only accepted the Torah, Kimu v'Kiblu, after Purim. That for the giving of the Torah at Sinai, it was enforced upon us, and we didn't really accept it. It was like we did it, we lived it, but it was internalized on Purim. And it's like, that was Moshe's holiday. That's why it's in Adar. That's why we're celebrating. But what are we celebrating? The paradox that we have to hold is that we are fully choosing our destiny. Whatever we choose is 100% in our own hands. We have the power to choose good. We have the power to choose bad. You right now, whoever's listening, can go onto an El Al flight and book your ticket to Israel and make Aliyah right now. It is fully in your control. At the same exact time, no matter what you choose, even if it's the worst thing possible, it's all a part of God's plan. As Haman is building the tree and doing this and fully choosing his decree, everything is working out exactly as it was meant to be. Our destiny is already determined. And the truth of reality is that what did Moshe's message, his message was complicated. Because on one hand, it was like the first Exodus from Egypt, miracles were happening. As if there's this world and then God imposes his reality on the world. As if there's some sort of dualism, that God's not truly one, that God's in this world, but then he has to sort of act on the world every once in a while with miracles. What the final message of Purim was, what does it mean that they finally received the Torah? The message of the Torah is that Hashem Echad, that God is one, that through the actions and realities of the world today, through this circus of an election in America, through the rise of Iran, through the Islamic infiltration into Europe, Hashem is determining everything exactly as it's meant to be. There is literally no reason to fear if you're living with integrity with Hashem. There's nothing to fear because everything is happening. People still are waiting for outward miracles to occur. The final message of the book of Esther is that until Mashiach comes, Hashem is going to be working behester, behind the scenes. Everything will happen exactly as it's meant to happen with the hidden hand of God. And our job is to Megillat Esther, to reveal the hidden. That's what the words mean. Megillah is to reveal. Esther is, of course, Esther's name, but it means hidden. So Hashem Echad means that as we see these things happening in the world, one way or the other, as it might look like the biggest tragedy is about to fall upon us, if we live with integrity as Mordechai did, there's nothing to fear. As long as we're connected to Israel, I think.
And that's a great message to end on. There's absolutely nothing to fear. And we got to remember that also, because, you know, we, Jeremy, we took a leap in starting this network and making it happen. And we have to stay focused on getting the message out, even though internally it's like we're juggling a lot and just keeping it afloat. And that's why I do want to take this opportunity to tell our listeners out there, please, if you believe in this message and in this mission and you believe that this is a spiritual war, a war of ideas, and you want to be a part of it, partner with us and share in the merit of everything we do, please go to our site, go to the press donate, and become a monthly donor. Our monthly donors are the pulsating heart that make this happen.
I mean, there's so many people all around the world that feel a part of this global community. And our community, we need your help. You want to be a part of it? Build it with us together because our community is growing. And as it grows, we need you to join us.
Ari@thelandofisrael.com, Jeremy@thelandofisrael.com. Write us, share your thoughts with us, and have a happy Purim. Everything that's bad should be flipped on the upside to make it good. Make it beautiful. That's the time to come. Shalom, shalom.